All right, well, we are finishing up the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. And so if you take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's only taken us 9 months to get through the 12 chapters, but I encourage you to join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, last week, we were once again confronted three different times by that key word that Solomon has used over and over, meaningless, or if you have an older translation, vanity. It's the Hebrew word havel, and it literally is a singular breath or a puff of smoke or wind. And it connotes many things, something that's fleeting, obscure, empty, elusive. And this is the idea or picture that Solomon gives us about life on earth, life as he calls it, under the sun. It's another of his favorite phrases. And so we're going to go back to verse 8, even though we looked at that last week, because how do you finish something, especially when you're trying to talk about the meaning of life? And what we find is that way back at the beginning of our study in verse 2, Solomon said, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And he repeats that almost verbatim here at the end. And this is what educators, English or literature educators, would call a device called inclusio, where you take your theme and you use it as sort of bookends, where you say it up front, then you give all of your information, and then you say it again. And so verse 8 is actually the repetition of his theme. And so we're gonna look at that first, even though we preached about it last week. That's been his theme. It's been used 37 times throughout the book. And the reason I do this is because when he says meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, you might get the idea that therefore nothing in life matters. Wouldn't you think that if that was repeated 37 times? Wouldn't you think, okay, well, nothing matters. So, but what's interesting is that he has spent the book trying to tell us how fleeting and empty and meaningless life is under the sun, and that's because he was searching for the meaning of life in a secular world, through education, through experiences, through endeavors. And he learned that life on earth under the sun is meaningless unless we recognize that there is God. And so what he's going to do is he's going to end the book and he's going to destroy this whole idea that everything is meaningless by what he says in the very last verse. Because instead of saying that nothing matters, now listen, folks, he is going to end by saying everything matters. Because everything's going to get judged by God. Every deed, whether it's good or bad, whether it's known or secret, everything will be judged by God. So therefore, instead of saying that life is meaningless on earth and nothing matters, he's going to say no, life is meaningless without God, but everything you do on earth matters. Wow. Listen to God's word, and we'll start at verse 8, and I would invite you to join me as I read God's word. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words. What he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end. and much study wearies the body. And all of our students just said, amen. Verse 13, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For as this is the whole duty, or this is the duty of all mankind, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of this text and upon the sermon now as I preach the text. Help me to give people the sense of what Solomon is talking about, especially as we consider Ecclesiastes being part of the sacred and holy scriptures. Then help us also to understand this final admonition that he gives us as he has indeed found the meaning of life. And that is that we would fear, honor, serve God, that we would obey him, keep his commandments, recognizing that one day we will stand before God. There is a judgment seat. There is an accountability. There is a responsibility to the one who gave us life. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these things and to accept the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, the good news that can give us salvation, that his death, burial, and resurrection paid for the wrath that our sin deserves, and that we have only one hope of enduring the judgment that we will stand before God, and that is to have Jesus Christ as our righteousness. Oh, help us today to these ends, I would pray, in Jesus' name, amen. There is a prepared outline on the back of your bulletin, and we've been giving you a bit more of the subpoints, and so hopefully that'll help you a little bit, but we're going to start by looking at the work of these writings. We've reached the end of the book, and we're given a primer on the subject of the sacred scriptures or writings. It's what the Greek calls the hieragrammata. It is not a comprehensive treatment of the Holy Scriptures, but it is an important passage because several features about this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, are highlighted, which are actually some of the features of all of the Scriptures. And it's the process by which the Holy Spirit used men to write the Word of God. I remind you that in 2 Peter 1:21, we're reminded that prophecy never has its origin in the will of men, but the holy men or the prophets, even though they were human, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that we can say that the end product of what we have in our hands really is God's Word. Do you believe that? That this is God's holy Word? Now, God used 40 different men, possibly a few women. We have a couple books that are named after women. We're not sure about who wrote some passages of Scripture. So it's at least 40, possibly some women thrown in there that comprised the human authors of this book. It took them about 1,600 years to finish what we call the sacred canon. It was composed in Hebrew and Aramaic and Koine or common, the everyday language of the Greeks. The Holy Spirit used the natural dialect and the vocabulary of each of these different men and women and the writers so that he would achieve the end product that he desired. It maintains the personality of its human author while it's genuinely God's Word. So we're going to discover some of these features here about the Scriptures as we end the book of Ecclesiastes. And so let's look at some of the features that are true about Ecclesiastes, but are also true about the rest of the Scriptures, all right? So we start with what I call the educational quality of the book. Look at verse 9, the first part of it, 12:9, says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. Now there's a scholarly debate if this was Solomon's own testimony about himself, or if he ended by talking about that that man goes to his long eternal home and mourners go about in the street and the spirit returns to the creator who gave it life. If that's the end of Solomon's writings, and this is some sort of an editorial admirer, one of his subjects who comes along, and so he says, now the teacher taught us all these things. There is some question as if that was what was going on, or if, because he certainly starts the book by saying that I was king in Jerusalem, and I searched out, and he was using first person singular, all right? You with me? But then it shifts, and this is third person, the teacher taught us. Or it could just have been a way for Solomon to seem less egotistical as he ended the book. But however you view that particular mystery of the verse, the truth of the verse, what it is revealing to us, is important. And that is that even though Solomon wrote this book as his own memoir, we know that he was writing about his own experiences, all of the wives, all of the effort that he put in trying to find the meaning of life. The scripture's telling us that he wrote it not for him, but he wrote it for us. It was not to showcase his wisdom, but to impart wisdom. Solomon is sharing his experiences in trying to find the meaning of life so that we'll benefit from his errors and not attempt them or repeat them. Are you with me? He is sparing us the heartaches and the headaches of going down that path of looking at wine and women and song and remember all the stuff that he tried. And he is saying to us, you're not going to find the meaning of life in these areas. You can't find the meaning of life apart from God. So he wants us to be wise. And this portion of the text tells us that he wrote in such a way that we, you and I, would gain knowledge from his wisdom. And you know, that's one of the things that we're taught about all of the scriptures, is that the scriptures were given to impart wisdom and knowledge to us. Now for this, I'm going to the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the classic text that tells us about the benefits of the scripture. And I'm going to start in verse 15, where Paul, talking to Timothy, this younger man who had left to pastor. Listen to what he says to Timothy. He says, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Okay? Your mom and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice, they taught you the Holy Scriptures, and it says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, literally breathed out from God. And it's useful for teaching, or that's also the word doctrine, and for rebuke. That's telling us when to stop something. For correcting, we understand that, how to get right when you're wrong. And for instruction in righteousness. Now get this, so that the man of God may be perfect or mature, may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. As Paul is writing, he is telling us that the scriptures were given to impart wisdom for us, that if we understand the scriptures, they'll make us wise for salvation, and not only for salvation, but they teach us the right things to do. They tell us to stop doing the wrong things. They help to correct us because all of us do wrong, and it instructs us in the way of righteousness. The scriptures were given to benefit us. And that's what this text tells us about the book of Ecclesiastes. Is that it was inspired by God, and it wasn't to showcase Solomon's wisdom, but it was so that we might have knowledge and wisdom imparted to us. That's the educational quality of the book. But he goes on, and he talks about the logical clarity of the book, the latter part of verse 9. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. Now that's one of his other main or well-known and loved books in the scripture. You would note that Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs. He did write the book of Ecclesiastes, even though he calls himself Koheleth, or the teacher, the preacher. And he wrote the Song of Solomon. The interesting thing is, the Song of Solomon, Solomon's love song,
was not allowed to be used in public worship. It was restricted. You had to be 30 years old or married in order to read it. Did you know that? And if you didn't know that, go home and read it and you'll figure out why. Okay? But it was... So he's telling us, though, that this particular book, and even the book of Proverbs, that he pondered things, he searched them out, and he set in order these many proverbs, all right? Now, this is just scratching the surface. He was a prolific writer. For this, I'm taking you to 1 Kings chapter 4, and starting in verse 29, it tells us a lot about Solomon's wisdom and how great it was. And it lists specifically some of his accomplishments in composition. So here we go. 1 Kings 4:29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite. Wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal. You all knew them as being wise, didn't you? Oh, I'm sorry. We've lost them, but we've remembered him. It says, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. Now listen to verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. You thought David wrote the most songs in the book of Psalms, didn't you? Nope. Solomon actually composed more. 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. Notice his subject matter, verse 33. He spoke about plant life from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So when he tells us that Solomon searched and pondered and set in order many proverbs in the book of 1 Kings, it tells us this was a lot of stuff he did. But get this, of all of the 3,000, adding 1,000 songs, so 4,000 plus different things that he had thought about and wrote about, and all of the subjects that he could have talked about because he knew biology, plants and cedar trees. He knew zoology, he knew about the animals. But of all the stuff that he chose to put in this book, it was specifically designed for our benefit. Had a wealth of things that he could have included, but he restricted it because it says he pondered. He searched out. He set it in order. So now go back to our study. How many of you have been with us for most of this study? All right. Has it ever seemed like, I know that we've seen things come up, kind of cycle through. He brings it up once and then he'll leave it for a bit and then he'll bring it up again. Has it ever seemed like he's been kind of random to you? Yet, as we've studied it, if you just on first reading, you think, why did he go there? But then as you study it, you see that there is a clarity or a flow to his thought. That he was setting us up, so to speak, so that he could, I don't know, drop the hammer so that he could punch us in the gut, so that he could, in essence, get us to that point where we're emotionally and mentally invested in the book and we're thinking, why is he making us so depressed? And then he gives us the truth that puts it all in order. Are you with me on that? Have you experienced that in the book? Well, I sure have. Solomon has been brilliant. So we notice the educational quality. And as we left that, then it was logical clarity. He pondered and he searched and he set it in order. But now notice the literary artistry. The literary artistry. See, it's one thing to be intellectual, and it's another to be interesting. How many of you have ever heard somebody that is supposed to be really, really smart, and yet you listen to him and you said, this guy is really boring? Please don't raise your hands right now. Okay, I'm sorry. All right. They said they're going to roast me tonight. Instead of roasted pig, you get roasted pastor. I don't taste very good, folks. But the reality is that this is one of the things that when you're a public speaker, you're always saying, okay, listen, I got all this information. I got to get it out. And I want it to be true and accurate, but I don't want it to be boring. And yet, we've all sat through boring presentations. So Solomon is using phrases that we borrow and write songs to and poems about. And how many times did we say, okay, this part of Solomon's book is just like this guy's song? Or there's been phrases that culture has borrowed, fly in the ointment. To everything there is a season. See, he has this ability to be brilliant and logical, but also to be interesting. Now, it says in verse 10, look at the first part of verse 10. The NIV that I'm using with my software says, the teacher searched to find just the right words. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I was looking at that, that was a little different than some of the other versions. The ESV uses it or translates it like this. The preacher sought to find words of delight. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says the teacher sought to find delightful sayings. Now, I don't think that the NIV is incorrect in saying that they were the right words. I believe that every word comes from the mouth of God. All right? I believe that it was the right words, but I also believe that he was writing in a way that was clear and memorable. I do believe that they were delightful words. Solomon has used pictures in his language as he has talked to us. Did you like the poem about growing older last week? I think it depends on what age you are, whether or not you liked it really well or not. But he didn't leave a part out, did he? The poem about, you know, your grinders start ceasing, you don't have enough teeth, you look out of the window darkly because your eyes can't see as good anymore, and that you stoop and that you drag yourself along, and he talks about your hair growing from dark to gray to silver to not being there at all. He has mentioned life in a very memorable way. Picturesque. The book is beautiful literature. It's engaging poetry. It's memorable wisdom. And he carefully chose the right words, the delightful sayings. He put it into this book because he was not only concerned about the educational quality of the book, he wanted to impart knowledge and wisdom. He was concerned about the logical clarity, so he pondered it and he searched and he set it out. He was concerned about the literary artistry of the book, so he chose words and pictures carefully. And if all of that was the end of it, you might still be wondering, but does it have any truth to it? Well, listen to the end of verse 10. What he wrote was upright and true. This is the final feature that is true of both Ecclesiastes and the rest of the Holy Scriptures, is that because it's God's word, God doesn't lie. If you follow current events, this week there was something in the news because Melania Trump, our First Lady of the United States, has has a reading initiative of reading a book a day, a small book to little kids. And so she had gotten together with the Department of Education, and they had approved a set of books, and they had sent them to various elementary schools around the country. And in Massachusetts, there was one of these schools where the librarian got the books, and she refused them. You know what the books were? Dr. Seuss. Now, I got to tell you, Dr. Seuss is pithy and poetic and memorable. I love some of Dr. Seuss's books. When I was little, I would go with my mom to get her hair done, and they had a stack of Dr. Seuss books, and I read them all. All right? My name is Sam. That Sam I am, that Sam I am. I do not like green eggs and ham. You with me? I think I could quote most of the book. Would you like them here or there? I would not like them here or there. I would not like them anywhere. Okay, enough. The fact is that there's some literary artistry to Dr. Seuss. And by the way, I think it's stupid that they turned down these books. Don't tell me that politics weren't involved in that. And who suffers? The little kids that don't get to read The Cat in the Hat or The Grinch That Stole Christmas. But the fact is that although Dr. Seuss is pithy and poetic and memorable, his stories are just, they're there to teach a truth. They're teaching vocabulary and certain things about English to the kids. But there's no truth. There was no cat in a hat. You don't get green eggs with your ham. But Solomon's book was not only poetic and artistry and educational in its quality, and it had logical clarity, but Solomon's book was upright in truth. There was intellectual integrity. And the scriptures tell us about all of the scriptures. Jesus praying in John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them, my disciples, by thy truth. Thy word is truth." Listen, the scriptures don't just contain truth, but they are truth. It's true even when it records the lies of, like, the serpent in the garden that says, "Thou shalt not surely die." Well, that was a lie, but he really said a lie. So the scriptures are true. And that is one of the great testimonies that we have about the scriptures in general and this book of Ecclesiastes in particular. Solomon's monumental work of searching for meaning was so inspired that it contains all of these features about true scripture. And really, that's what the end of the book is saying, is I want you to know that this book that you just read is scripture. Notice the words of these writings. We've looked at the work, Solomon putting it together, but now notice the words of these writings, verse 11. "The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings, like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd." Now, way back in January when we introduced this book, in the very first message, I took you from the beginning of the book all the way to the end because I wanted you to see that particular verse that I just reread. It is a descriptive metaphor of the scriptures. The Bible is not just a book that you read, but while you're reading it, now get this, the Bible is reading you. Because it exposes the sin in our lives. It's like a goad, Solomon says. Well, what is a goad? Well, a goad, first of all, you need to know this, is painful. Goads are not pleasant tools. They are used in herding animals. They are a sharp prod by which a farmer or someone that's working like a shepherd would inflict enough pain and displeasure to cause the animal to move in the direction that you need it to go. It's sort of like spurs on someone that's riding a horse. It gets them to move and to obey their rider. And the words of the wise are like goads. Solomon says that they're going to expose us. They're going to embarrass us from time to time. They will reprove us and rebuke us. They're going to cause us emotional pain as they convict us of our sin. But if in so convicting us, they cause us to alter our behavior, to repent of our sin, and to follow the Savior, they've done their job. The words of the wise are like a goad. It's a noteworthy aspect of Scripture because Scriptures will convict you. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of God, with whom we must give an account. The fact is that the Scriptures are meant to convict us. You see, if you read the Scriptures long enough, they'll either change you or you'll stop reading the Scriptures. There's just no way about it, folks. If you're reading it all the time, you will either alter your behavior or you'll have to stop reading it because it's just way too powerfully convicting. Now, of course, as your pastor, I'm going to tell you, keep reading the Scriptures. Not only does it say that they were painful like goads that are meant to move us in the right direction, but it says that they're pointed. They're like firmly embedded nails. When he tells us that they're collected sayings. Now let me just start by that, because the Bible is a collection of sayings. It's 66 books, individual books, oftentimes with the name of the human author, like Matthew or John. It is 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. But this collection of books that we call the Bible is firmly embedded nails. Now, Solomon's analogy is also something sharp, but this time it's not to cause us pain, it's to give us confidence. Any of you use nails in your job? We only have one guy using nails? What does nails do? It binds something together. Two pieces of wood that you need to make or build something, and you put it together, and the sharp edge gets firmly embedded, and it holds the two pieces together, and you can have confidence that that chair or that the building that you're building is going to stay up. Are you with me on that? And it's driven deep to create a strong, stable, trustworthy product. And the Scriptures are firmly establishing the credibility of God. He has spoken in time and history. Francis Schaeffer says, God has spoken and he has not stuttered. We can rely with confidence on the points of truth that the Bible teaches. Every time some skeptic or opponent has ever attacked the reliability of the Scriptures have proven true and the skeptic has been proven mistaken. They used to laugh and say, a fish swallowing a man. Do you realize it happened in the 1800s that a whaler on a whaling ship, he fell over. They later caught the whale. They cut open the whale and the man was still alive. The sailor was still alive. But they used to laugh at the book of Jonah. They used to laugh and say, there's no lions in Babylon. How could Daniel have been thrown into a lion's den? They used to laugh about it until they uncovered one, a lion's den that is, in the ruins. And they found out that they had lions imported in for the entertainment of Nebuchadnezzar. The Scriptures are true, folks. They're true when they tell us that God spoke this world into existence. They're true when they tell us that life begins in the womb before birth. The Scriptures are true. and let every other man be a liar, but the scriptures are true. And the scriptures, they're not only painful and pointed, but they're personal. Although it's a collection of sayings, notice that it says that they're actually the product of one shepherd. They're the product of one shepherd alone. The entire collection of 66 books is the word of God from him and his heart to us. Now that leads Solomon to give us a warning in verse 12. Look at the warning. Be warned, my son, of adding anything in addition to them. In other words, you don't need more than the scriptures. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. See, this is telling us the source of the scriptures. Because it's one shepherd, and by the way, Solomon's dad is the one who famously said, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's a motif that's picked up by Isaiah and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The shepherd that he's talking about, the one singular source of Scripture, is its true author, the Lord. He's the one shepherd. That's why we know that it's the truth. And that's why there's sufficiency in the Scriptures. Solomon knew long ago that books are published all the time. I read somewhere in my study this week that last year, there were almost 1 million books published in the United States alone. Solomon is also aware that if you try to keep up and read each of these books that are published, you'll get exhausted. He says, there's no end to these books, and it's going to weary you to try and keep up with them. He's not doubting that you might get some good stuff out of a book that is not scripture, but what he is saying is that you can't compare. If you learn about, from Guinness World Book of Records, you learn that somebody that had the longest fingernails, whoop-dee-doo, but the scriptures are going to tell you how to have eternal life. So it doesn't matter if it's a gardening book, if it's a Sudoku puzzle book, or if it's what he is saying. You don't need the other stuff. What you need is the Bible. At one point, Jesus asked his disciples if they were offended like the rest of his audience who left his message upset, thinking that Jesus had really advocated cannibalism. And in John 6, Simon Peter, answering for the group, says, "Well, where would we go? For you, and let me add my word, you alone have the words of eternal life." Only the scriptures can give us eternal life. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. That's why Solomon is saying that you don't need other books. And then we get the idea of the settledness of the scriptures, the source of the scriptures, the sufficiency of the scriptures, and the settledness is that if we don't need other books, even though other books are being written all the time, it is telling us that this is all the Bible we need. Right here, folks. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen," you have the old versions, jot or tittle, "will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Folks, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. And that is really what Solomon is telling us. We have looked at the work of these writings, how he put it together, the words of these writings. We've also seen the warning of these writings. Don't add anything to it. You'll just weary yourself. And then as we have just a few minutes, let's look at the wisdom of these writings. Having expressed the virtue and value of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, as now part of the sacred scriptures, Solomon closes with his final analysis. You have a duty before God, your creator, because you have a destiny before God, your judge. You have a duty to God, your creator. Remember, he started this chapter by saying, remember your creator. That word remember gives you the idea of honoring, living for him. Remember your creator. Live for him. You have a duty before your God, your creator, because one day you have a destiny to stand before God as your judge. Notice the responsibility. It's in verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion. Solomon says, I'm going to tell you, I searched for meaning. I did it through experimentation. I did it through education. I did it through endeavor. I looked to find satisfaction, and nothing on earth satisfied me. But right now, I want you to know, this is what I learned. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And in the Hebrew, he doesn't say the whole duty of man. He just says, this is the whole of man. This is all you're about. It's your singular purpose and aim in life. Fear God. Now he goes back to something he had written many years prior in the book of Proverbs. He started Proverbs out with that theme. The fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise instruction and knowledge. Solomon says that we don't fear God from the standpoint that we think that God is sitting up in heaven with a billy club waiting to pound us the moment we do something wrong. That's not what fear means here. In this particular, it means that I would live my life in such a way that I dread to bring God displeasure. I dread the thought that I would do something that God would frown upon. And that the chief aim of my life is to bring delight to God, that he would smile and be pleased with what I am doing here on earth. Solomon says, you want to know what the conclusion of how to live life on earth? What is the meaning of your life? If you can learn to please God, fear him, keep his commandments. That's our responsibility, folks. Recognize and remember that God is both creator, Lord, and judge. He has the power, authority, and superiority over every man. And so we have to live following his commands from an obedient and a willing heart. That's our responsibility. And then the rationale is in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You know, the Bible tells us that one day we're even going to have to give an account for every idle word that we ever spoke. Every careless expression. Folks, why did I begin the message today by telling you that everything matters? Now, I want you to look, please, right now is most important. If we have no accountability before God, and if we don't stand before a judge who will evaluate us, then the reality is nothing does matter. If it feels good, do it. Because you have no accountability. But that philosophy is what leads people to do mass murders, such as Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris, I think, at Columbine. They didn't believe in God. They feared no accountability before him, so they killed their classmates because they didn't believe that there was any accountability. Nothing mattered. We'll go out with a blaze of glory. We'll make our name in history, and who cares? There's no one to give an account to, and if that's the truth, then do what you want. But if the scriptures are true, and this pastor tells you they are, And you will give an account before God, and you will have to determine every deed, including the secret ones. Come on. This is so convicting, folks. Those secret thoughts, when no one else is watching, even those we have to give an account for. And if that's true, then everything matters. And if I'm going to have to give an account for everything, I got to tell you what, I'm in big trouble. Come on. In other words, God knows about those things that I did to my brother when my parents weren't around. We're in big trouble. That is why the gospel of grace is so important. That's why Jesus Christ is so important. Because I'm not able to stand before God and give an account. If I give an account, I can only plead guilty. I can only say, I am sorry, I need mercy. And praise God, that's what He has given us through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to pay a debt that He did not owe, because you and I owed a debt of sin that we cannot ever pay. Because we're going to have to stand before God, it ought to scare you. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, literally, you ought to be terrified. How do I know that? Listen to how Paul puts this accountability of standing before God. And I'll close with this verse in prayer, and we'll have our invitation. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and following says, "So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is like to fear the Lord." That's the newest version of the NIV, but I think the old King James says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Being scared, I can't do that. I can't stand before God. If you know what it's like to fear the Lord, then you will run to Jesus. Because if Jesus has become your Savior, you do not need to fear Him as your judge. Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You that as though we end this book by learning that everything matters and that we have a huge accountability before God, we also know that we have a loving, compassionate Savior who proved His love enough for us that He died on the cross to bear God's wrath against our sin. Oh, and today, we can have confidence that through Jesus Christ, we can stand before God, not in our own righteousness, but in His. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that would say, "You know, Pastor Bate, pray for me. I know I couldn't stand before God." Anyone at all, pray for me. For the rest of us, we make it our goal to please Him. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole purpose of mankind. Now, Heavenly Father, bless us. As we close, we give this invitation to You, asking for Your Holy Spirit to do His appointed work. And we pray in Jesus' name, as always. Amen.